Heavenly Father, we come again to your word, and even as was read to us, the great things that you have given to us freely in Christ, we have not seen, we have not heard, we would never even thought of, if you do not reveal them to us through your word and spirit. Therefore, we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears, open our minds, and open our hearts to receive the mind of Christ in these things, in whom we pray. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful statement that Paul makes here, that we have the mind of Christ. What an incredible, incredible blessing. But that's not something that comes natural to us, even as Christians. We are told by the same apostle repeatedly throughout his books, like in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, they've become useless, there is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. He will say to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 17, that we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from life of God because of the ignorance within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And again in Romans, he says that professing to be wise, men have become fools, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and God willingly turns them over to the lust of their heart, the lust of their mind, and their own bodily desires as their judgment. And so we need to understand that the sin that we all share in has affected everything about us. We've highlighted on numerous occasions from Genesis, the moment that Adam and Eve take of the fruit and eat, that they see the world differently. The world had not changed, but they saw it differently, didn't they? They saw that they were naked and they became ashamed. They'd been naked all along. They processed information through their ear differently. They heard God and now for the first time were afraid and chose to hide themselves. Their mind, as much as their soul and their bodies, had been affected by sin. I think I brought this statement up not too long ago. I used to say it quite often when I came here. But in this passage, it bears repeating. Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. As Christians, you and I tend not to do so. As non-Christians, the world laugh and mock at that. But even as Christians, we tend to not feel like we need to be totally dependent upon the Lord for understanding the things of Christ. Evidenced by our lack of prayer, evidenced by our lack of study, evidenced and our lack of desire to even hear another sermon preached. I've told you the story at one time of a preacher that when he was still a young man and he was touring the South during the summer between semesters and he was preaching in some churches in the South and he'd get done with one sermon and congregation would say, give us another one. This preacher is known for preaching well over an hour. He got done with the second one. They said, preacher, give us another one. How foreign that is to most of our experiences. But here, the Apostle Paul tells us that he has a message, and that message he's preaching is not one that he's thought up. It's not one that he's laced with the wisdom and eloquence of the age. It's one that he has received. It says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." We do speak a wisdom, verse 6, to those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery hidden. Verse 8, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. They understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye have not seen, the ear has not heard, in which we have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And even that use of that verse, which Paul is actually pulling together from a couple different verses, but primarily from Isaiah chapter 64. I believe we quoted this last week, where Isaiah writes, "From the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." That verse alone is huge. Now listen to me. Every religion in the world, other than biblical Christianity, rejects that verse. Let me read it very carefully again. "From the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of those who wait for him." Even in the sub-Christian elements of Christianity, the kinds of Christianity that might profess Christ but have perverted the gospel into some types of works orientation, lumping them with all the other non-Christian religions of the world, the view of God by man is that we must do something to gain from God. And the God who has disclosed himself ever since the fall of our first parents is a God who comes and does something for us, and we wait for him. And Paul will say in Romans 10 that he's even found by those who were not even seeking for him or asking for him. And in a hurried churchman's life, so many of us are trying to find the way back to God. We may believe we're saved by grace, but the Christian life becomes one where we need to hurry about finding the right way of doing it. But for many, the gospel isn't even a gospel of grace, much less the Christian life. It's about wrestling from God like Jacob to try to get the blessing from him. But the gospel that God has declared, the salvation that God has disclosed, that which God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ is a salvation where God swears and we receive. Unlike Israel at Mount Sinai, God stood as a witness against Israel as they swore to keep the commandments. In the new covenant, we stand as a witness against God as he swears to fulfill all he has promised us in Christ, and as we stand as witnesses in the great courtroom of creation, we find God absolutely 100% faithful. While Adam was not, while Israel was not, and even as we as individual Christians are not, God is. And the belief that God will accomplish all that he has sovereignly sworn to do on behalf of sinful people, ungodly people, such as you and me, is incredible. I've told you my favorite verse in the Bible is, and becomes more so every day, Romans 4:5. That even to him who has no works, but believes that God is able to justify the ungodly, to him his faith is counted as righteousness. I love that verse because I can qualify for it. One thing I have found is that I am an ungodly man. Only two things reside in my heart: cholesterol and sin. I'm thankful for a God who's able to justify the ungodly and count them, treat them, bless them as if they are righteous for the sake of Christ alone. No religion on the face of the earth teaches such a good news as that, other than biblical and consistent biblical Christianity. And where did we learn this? Well, Paul says, not from the eye or from the ear or from the heart of man, but to us God revealed these things through the Spirit. First of all, let me say something about to us. Paul will use throughout this passage from 10 to the end of the chapter the plural pronoun us and we. He started in verse 4 with my message, but then he quickly moves to we speak wisdom, verse 6, we speak God's wisdom, verse 7, and here to us God has revealed. Primarily, I believe, Paul has in his mind himself and the apostolic office. These things have not been revealed to you and to me apart from God revealing it, first of all, to his appointed officers, the prophets and the apostles and the writers of Scripture. Paul is not teaching that the Christian life is one where you, in your own private meditations, can discover these things on your own, that God will willingly reveal them to you individually. God has revealed these things, which we would never have known, through his appointed means and agents. For example, even Paul will say over in chapter 11 of this book, when he speaks of communion, how difficult is communion? Very difficult if you start thinking about the real presence of Christ. But he says in chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. He had received something that the Corinthians had not. They receive it through him and the apostolic teaching. He will use that language again in chapter 15 concerning the gospel itself. Chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I received. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul had received that which he gives, first and foremost, through the Scriptures themselves, Genesis through Malachi, but also by direct revelation as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will tell us in the book of Galatians that upon his conversion, Christ himself takes him out into the wilderness. And the commentators debate over the length of time, but it may have actually been several years. But however long the time was, Christ ministers to Paul, much like he ministered to John and Peter, in a very exclusive sort of way, preparing them for the ministry. This is exactly what John means when he's recording the words of Christ in the upper room. And he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Later he says, this helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he will testify of me. And the promise there is not a universal promise to the Christian church as a bunch of individuals, but to the very apostles that he is building the church on. Remember what Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Christ. And when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, I'm not saying that this doesn't, those verses in John or the verses in the, here in Corinthians don't apply to the average believer, but first and foremost, they apply to Paul. When Paul writes, "For to us God revealed," I believe what's in his mind is him and the apostles and their aides. And that's why he will say, "My message, we speak to us." And then he says in verse 13, "These things we also speak." If it had been revealed to everybody, there would be no need for him to speak. And so God reveals to his apostles that which the Spirit of God wants to have revealed. And not everything the Spirit of God reveals to his apostles does he want revealed. Remember what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he ascends to the third heaven and saw things that no man had seen. And God did not allow him to reveal some of what is seen. Or as we've seen in the book of Revelation that we've been studying in the evening service. In the 10th chapter, John is witness to seven thunders. And he goes to write the seven thunders, the meaning down, what the thunders had said, fulfilling his task that had been given to him at the very beginning of the book. Write what you see and hear. And as he begins to write about the seven thunders, the angel says to him, "Do not write those things, but seal them up." God in his sovereignty does not tell us everything. Man in his sinfulness demands that God tells us everything. But we're reminded by Moses himself that the secret things are of God. The revealed things are of men. The secret things are of God. And God has chosen to reveal to man the things he wants to reveal through his appointed means. In our age, primarily, if not exclusively, the Word. And his appointed messengers, primarily the apostles and the prophets, as they both word and preacher are empowered by the Spirit of God. And then he tells us that that which God has revealed is certain and true because he says it's through the Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. As one commentator put it, searches does not mean that the Spirit searches with the view of obtaining information. Rather, it is a way of saying that He penetrates into all things. The Spirit knows God, and God knows the Spirit, and the Spirit knows us. And the Spirit penetrates into the deepest resources of the things of God. We're reminded, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33, that, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The church has long held that the finite, that's you and me, cannot comprehend the infinite. The finite cannot consume and embrace the totality of the infinite. We all understand why. And the ways of God are not our ways. The thoughts of God are not our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways and thoughts are above ours. And Paul has already told us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so the message that Paul has delivered to us does not come from the wisdom of men. It is not just the wisdom of the collective society sanctified and improved. It's an entirely different message. It's antithetical. It is as different as light is from darkness and right is from wrong. Up is from down and east is from west. And the world hears what God has to say, and Paul has already told us, and he will tell us again in this passage, it is foolishness to them. We live in a day and age in which if you preach without hesitation, reservation, or accommodation, the truthfulness of the Bible, not only will people laugh, they will now, in our generation, view you as dangerous. Where in previous generations, they just got a good laugh, a good guffaw out of it, and they still do laugh. Now they view you and your message of Christ as dangerous. And so the Spirit of God comes and He reveals, He discloses. The word to reveal there, apocalypsis, is the same word found in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling, it's an uncovering. It's a discovering of that which could not be seen or found. God had not disclosed it. That's why He says from Isaiah that no eye or ear has ever seen or heard these things. What kind of God is it that actually initiates and cares for people who do nothing but wait? Verse 11 says, "For who among men know the thoughts of a man, even except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." So in gaining the mind of Christ, the first thing that we need to understand is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's revelation through His appointed means and messengers is absolutely essential. How important then is the hearing of the Word? How important is the reading of the Word? How important is the memorizing of the Word? How important is the reading and hearing and memorizing the Word in its proper context and proper meaning? I remember many years ago sitting in the airport in Dayton, Ohio with a friend of mine waiting for a third friend to arrive. And we were discussing spiritual things and a member of a particular cult group overheard us and came up and started speaking to us and denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And this lady could quote the scriptures better than most kids who graduated from Awana. But always out of context. Always without an improper understanding of the passage. But quote she could. And it's the Spirit of God alone who knows the things in the mind of God. You and I do not naturally understand the thoughts of God. They are counterintuitive to our way of thinking. In part, because of creation, we're creatures, in part because of the fall. But it says, now we, again, notice the plural pronoun, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit is absolutely essential for our understanding. The Spirit is essential because if God does not speak, if God does not reveal, then we will never know, we will never understand, we'll never comprehend. But also, the Spirit of God must illumine our minds. He must turn on the light. He must bring understanding. Even as I just referenced this young lady who could quote the scriptures with great verbosity, did not understand a word she was saying. I know I've used a man named Alfred Plummer as an example of this on multiple occasions. But in my office over there in the International Critical Commentary on 2 Corinthians, a man named Reverend Alfred Plummer, a teacher of much note in some English schools, who is fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and German and other languages, has written a commentary on 2 Corinthians that is considered one of the standards, one in which if you are not competent in at least some of the languages that I just listed, you will not be able to use the commentary. a man of great knowledge who has forgotten more about the Greek New Testament than most of us collectively will ever know of our English Bibles, gets to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the Reverend Alfred Plummer calls that a lie. And said Paul lied. And that somehow Paul understood that sometimes lying is the best way to get a truth across. See, in our fallenness, in what the theologians call the noetic effect of sin, sin's altered the way we process information, hence the illustration of Adam. And here a man of great learning and great religious exercise can't even read 2 Corinthians 5:21 and get it straight. And doing so destroys the entire gospel. So not is the Holy Spirit necessary, because if he does not reveal, we will not know. But he's also essential because he must unfold, he must teach, he must bring forth, he must illumine, he must cause us to learn what that is. Paul actually refers to this in his prayer to the Ephesians when he says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of the calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Hear that prayer. That is not an evangelistic prayer. He's praying that on behalf of those who have already believed. I pray that the eyes of your hearts, believers, may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power that works towards us who believe. He's not doubting their salvation. He's not questioning the veracity of their conversion. He just understands the power of the effect of sin upon the mind of man, even the Christian mind and heart. One of the things that always amazes me is a man might go into medicine. And rarely will somebody who's taken his first semester medical classes speak as if he knows everything there is to know about medicine. Or an engineering takes his first engineer class and he thinks he knows everything about engineering. Convert a man, give him 6 months in the church, and they think they know everything there is to know about God. And that just flows from our pride and the effect of sin upon our minds and hearts. And so he says in verse 12, we not only need revelation, we need the Spirit so that we might know the things freely given to us, what's been freely given. That God set his love upon the elect even before the foundations of the world. That God the Father turned to the Son and says, that one is mine. Will you redeem that one for me? And the same one who predestined called you by sending forth the Spirit of God at the appropriate time that you might hear and believe the gospel message. And the God who predestined and pointed you out and called you by name and sent forth the Spirit to bring the effectual inward call of the Spirit at the appropriate time is the same God who justifies you and declares you righteous, declares you the beloved son or daughter in whom he's well pleased, announces to the universe that you are holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle in his sight, who is able to preserve you and keep you that way until he brings you home to heaven in glory, conforming you to Christ. That God on whom we wait has promised those things and has freely given them, not if you do enough, but because Christ has done enough on our behalf. Christ has done it all. Christ has saved, and Christ will deliver, and Christ will lose none. And yet, we don't believe that, because in our heart of hearts, so many of us wrestle with any sense of assurance, don't we? It's not that we doubt that God is able to do that, but did God do that for me? If God did that for me, why do I still do the things I do? If God did that for me, then why do I still think the things I think and say the things I say and fail to do the things that I so long to do because I see it called of me in the Word to do? God, in His infinite wisdom, has left us sinners even while He's declared us righteous. He's left us with indwelling sin even while He has announced to the universe that we are His beloved children in whom He is well pleased. And we can rehearse all sorts of reasons why that is true, but it is at least true for this reason, and probably countless others, that we would learn to call upon Him and wait on Him who is faithful. And the Spirit of God reveals these things. The Spirit of God instructs us in these things. And the Spirit of God even goes beyond just illuminating us. It says in verse 13, "These things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but also taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." This last part of that verse, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, if you've got a New American Standard, thankfully they have put the word thoughts and words in italicized lettering, so we know they've been added. Most other translations just supply them or something else without telling you that they've been supplied. It literally reads combining spiritual with spiritual. He uses a neuter noun and a noun that could be neuter or masculine, spiritual with spiritual. What in the world does he mean? Without rehearsing all the possible options, let me just give you what I think is the, while it's not easy, I think is the simplest. I think it goes all the way back to what Paul has been saying back in verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Or as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that in this new covenant preaching ministry, that we are not worthy of. Who is worthy of these things? Who is adequate for these things, is what he says. Yeah, implied answer, none of us. But God makes us adequate. And in that preaching ministry, he says, I don't adulterate the word of God. We proclaim the gospel. The gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, because the God of this age blinds them so they cannot behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in the hearing of the word preached. And we have this ministry in clay pots, meaning frail, weak men, in order that the surpassing greatness would be of the power of God. And so when you hear a sermon, and you hear in the sermon Christ preaching to you, and you realize the Spirit of God has once again come and seized you and mastered you, convicting you, transforming you, encouraging you, enlightening you, and speaking to you, I think you have what Paul is talking about here, bringing together spiritual words with the spiritual appointed means by which those spiritual words will be delivered. And in today's celebrity Christianity, we get all taken up with, oh, the one who delivered, he is so smart and so eloquent and so attractive and so gifted. And Paul says, look, you've missed the point. It's combining the spiritual words that only the Spirit can bring forth, because he alone knows the deep things of God. And he has chosen the most ordinary, weak, foolish things of the word, of the world rather, to deliver those words so that our confidence would not be in man, but our confidence would be in the God who moves on behalf of the people who wait for Him. You should be coming every Lord's Day expecting and waiting for God to come and lavish upon all of us this infinite grace and mercy that we all are desperate need of. But we come and we pretend to be so righteous and so good. How's it going, brother? Oh, it's going great. You ride to car, and if you're like my family, we come in multiple cars, so we don't have to do this anymore. But you ride in the car, and you're fighting with your family all the way to church. You get out of the car, you walk to the building. How you doing, brother? Just had a 10-minute fight with my wife. No one ever says. They simply say, oh, that's great. Isn't it great to be in the Lord's house? Slap each other on the back. God is good. Oh, the Lord's just been richly blessing me. Wish He'd bless my wife. Does that sound remotely familiar? And we put on these facades and we all act like sanctified saints when really all we are is sanctified sinners. And we all get taken up with, did you read the latest book or did you hear the latest sermon by? Rather than coming and saying, you know, I'm a broken, needy sinner in need of grace and mercy, like the psalmist says in Psalm 63, that your grace is better than life. And I come with my prayers and my praises and my concerns and my confessions in hope that the God who is faithful, who has promised, will this morning once again visit me with His Spirit and His Word to reshape me, rearrange me from the inside out, not with helpful tips, but with a sovereign act of the Word of God creating in me that which did not exist when I arrived. Wouldn't that be great? And it's true. I know it's true because I work all week to make that happen. Does that sound like a problem? It's not me working. Yes, I need to work. Yes, we need to work on the sermon. Yes. But even the Apostle Paul, it's not me. I could work an entire year and can't make it happen because it's a sovereign act of the grace of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, devote yourselves to prayer and then pray for me that an open door of ministry might be given and I might preach the word as I ought. He says at the end of Ephesians 6, have this great discourse on spiritual warfare. And by the way, pray for me that I might have a message and know how to rightly proclaim it. Now, I understand why I might need you to pray for me to have a message. But why does the Apostle Paul need that kind of prayer? Because he was a man, just like you and me. Now he gives us two of the three responses to this revelation. The first is the natural man. The second is the spiritual man. We won't get to it, but then there is the rest of the Corinthians. But very quickly, the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. One commentator put it this way. This word for natural man, psukekos man, was first used by Aristotle to distinguish the pleasures of the soul, such as ambition and desire for knowledge, from those of the body, which were the grosser fleshly pleasures. Thus, the word was used by the Greek writers to distinguish the noblest of men. When Aristotle uses the word psukekos, here translated natural man, Aristotle would have said this was the example of manhood. he would have had the summa bonum man, the greatest of men in mind. Summa man. And Paul says of the great Greek summa man, he can't get it. Isn't that amazing? It's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, bring in Socrates, bring in Plato, bring in Aristotle, bring in any of your great pantheon of philosophers, and none of them will ever have heard this, none of them will have ever seen this, none of them will ever think of it, and when you tell them, they can't get it, and it will be foolishness to them. This is not some dumb schluck on the side who's never gotten out of kindergarten and has got a learning disability. This is the finest and the most exemplar man that there is. And he cannot get it. He has a moral inability to get it. And it is foolishness to him. He can't understand it. He cannot appraise it. He cannot approve it. He cannot distinguish it. Because they are spiritually distinguished and understood and appraised. And he doesn't have the spirit. All he has is the soul. But to he who is spiritual, now he goes from the psychikoi man to the pneumatikoi. Hear the word pneumatic or pneuma, the spirit. The man who's no longer just controlled by his soul. This man has a super blessing of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in him. And this man appraises these things. He appraises all things, but no one can, he's appraised by no one. Because no one outside of Christ can understand what's going on in that man's life. It's interesting how often the church in America today turns to secular counselors for help. I've got a problem. I've got a struggle. And they go to the very fools, the very psychikoi natural man, who has no ability to apprehend spiritual things to find help. I mean, the greatest oxymoronic thing in all of the world to me is a man who, or a woman who's got a PhD is a psychologist or a psychiatrist. A psychologist is the study of the soul, and they know nothing of the soul. And some of them don't even believe in the existence of a soul. And people will spend big bucks to go to somebody who doesn't even know the job that they're doing to find out what ails their souls, when what will be found is Christ. In verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? No one. And yet, look at this beautiful thing. But we have the mind of Christ. Again, I believe the we is to Paul and the apostles. But what does Paul speak? What does Paul proclaim? What does Paul give to the average believer? That which he has received, the very mind of Christ. And so we open up the apostolic word. We don't have to go meditate on the top of some tree. You don't have to climb some mountain in Colorado. You don't have to go out into the Mojave Desert. You don't need to go on a 40-day fast. You don't need to learn how to interpret the tea leaves in the bottom of your cup. You don't need to do any of those stuff. They will only lead you astray. What you need is Christ. And what has Christ done? He has saved sinners such as you or I, ungodly men and ungodly women. He has told us about it through the words of his apostles and prophets. As the Spirit of God, Peter tells us, moves and directs each one who writes the Scriptures so that they speak from God. The Spirit who knows the deep things of God superintends the speakers of God that they would have the mind of Christ and what they turn around and give to us. Not because they were smart, not because they were pious, not because they were saints, not because they were holy, not because they had some spiritual insight, but because they were driven and moved and carried along by the Spirit of God. They were given the mind of Christ and that's what they give to us. So we go and we sit under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and we receive from him as the Spirit of God gives us understanding and revelation through the Scriptures declared. the very mind of Christ. And the sad thing is, as we move into the next chapter next week, these people who had had the Apostle Paul for 18 months in their midst, 18 Lord's days at least, but probably was preaching much more often than that. But for 18 months, he's giving them the mind of Christ and they can't even receive it. Because they're so caught up in selfish ambition and what other people think of them that they cannot even receive from the Apostle Paul that which the Spirit of God gave to him, that you and I might freely know the things delivered to us by our wonderful Heavenly Father. Isn't that sad? I am so thankful that that does not describe anyone in our congregation, including me. Because that's just a Corinthian issue, right? Not us. No, it's not just them. It is us. Of course, it's not you. It's the person next to you or across from you. No, it's us. Left to ourselves, we are the Corinthians. But praise be to God, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. But He interrupts, He intrudes, He breaks in by the power of the Spirit and the Word to give good news, to understand good news, to change us, rearrange us, recreate us, renew us, save us, sanctify us, and glorify us. All through the hearing of a message. How good is that? What God is there that does things like that? The nations know none of a God like that. But if you be in Christ this morning, that God is your Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we cannot and do not know these things. But thank you, Father, that you are a God who reveals. You're a God who justifies. You're a God who speaks. You're a God who acts and speaks in history. And you have acted and spoken to us in Christ. Now send forth your Spirit that we might hear and believe all the more. In Christ we pray. Amen.